Well, Happy New Year to everyone. We do hope 21 is different. I heard someone say if you had black-eyed peas and cabbage for 2020, it didn't work. So we hope you ate a little bit more this year to begin 21. Well, as Clint mentioned, we're going to begin a study through 1 Corinthians starting today. And you notice in your, if you notice in your worship guide, the plan was to do the Lord's Supper first. I'm going to move the Lord's Supper by special request to the end. So the reading that Clint had in 1 Corinthians 11 and Till He Come, the song and the words, just deposit those for right now and turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at the planting, the beginning of the church in Corinth. Before we look into the actual book, beginning next week, maybe the pictures at the bottom of the first song we sang will help you a little bit as we go through this introduction. So we're at Acts 18. Paul is on his second missionary journey as he enters into Corinth. By the time he writes 1 Corinthians 6 years later, the church is large. Many who heard Paul and the workers who were there with him, Silas, Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos is there for a while. Many who heard them preach the word of God believed and were baptized and were added. So the church is relatively large, it seems, a very dynamic church. But now, 6 years later, as Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians, the church has wandered. It's wandered from the foundations. Wolves have come in from without. Wolves have arisen within with all kinds of teachings, all kinds of errors in the teaching, and many who had been taught by Paul and Timothy and the workers who knew better, had imbibed in some of this erroneous teaching. As we look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they were fascinated. This church was fascinated with these novel ideas more than they were with doctrine, with theology, with understanding first the foundational things. They were like the church. Paul leaves Athens and comes to Corinth, and in verse 21 of chapter 17, Luke writes for us, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they would just hang out at their Starbucks or in the marketplaces in Athens there, and they just talk about new stuff, all kinds of speculations and thoughts. Well, the Corinthian church was really much the same as probably a characteristic of the Greek culture in the first century. The church of Corinth, there's not a lot of doctrine that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians. They seem to believe that their doctrines, their beliefs, were not near as important as how they lived. And so I remember years ago, a young man came to me and he said to me, I want you to disciple me. He said, but I don't need to know the doctrines of the I just need to know how to live my Christian life. And so... We talked, we prayed, and so I finally came back to him and said, "Well, okay, I'll spend time with you, but we're going to study doctrine." He said, "Okay," but it's the foundational truths of what we believe will always affect how it is that we live. These Corinthians had tried to divorce belief from their behavior, and Paul tells them that's a foolish way to look at your Christian life. The Bible's clear. What we believe or what we refuse to believe will determine how it is that we behave, how we live. I just got a new table talk from Ligonier Ministries yesterday. The back of it says, right thinking precedes right living. And I just added something in the middle of that phrase in my notes. Right thinking about right doctrine will precedes right living, meaning a lot of people know a lot of truth, but a lot of people think wrongly about that truth, and therefore their life does not become a pattern of Christian living because they're not thinking rightly about who God is. In fact, there's a little phrase right down there, what people think about God shapes who they are. If you think wrongly about God, if you get the doctrine of God wrong in the first place, everything else is going to be out of kilter according to the scripture. Well, these Corinthians thought they could doctrine just divides, doctrine is too hard, let's just live holy lives. And they didn't realize that they needed to live there, that holy living only flows out of a right understanding of what the Bible teaches. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians kind of from the very top, we're going to just kind of take a survey of the church. It's really in a mess. Much like today, there was a personality cult kind of emphasis or influence in the church. The personality of the leaders of the church were emphasized, and some, I follow Paul. Paul was the founder of the church here. He was the first, so I follow Paul, and someone else, I follow Cephas. We'll see that. So there's this Jewish influence, and I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. Apollos was the great pulpiteer, the great orator, the great preacher. Others said, we don't follow any men. We just follow Jesus. You know, just give me Jesus and my Bible, and I'm good. And so these personalities came into play, and it led to divisions in the church, and they had a small group ministry that ended up being very cliquish, and very they had almost a number of churches within the church, as they all picked out the personalities that they liked. They seemed to challenge the authority of the leaders. Paul, we'll see, is in the series of letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's actually two other letters that we can cipher out that he wrote, and they had challenged Paul's authority. They'd bought into some false teachers who came into the church and said Paul was teaching them wrong. They misunderstood the ministry within the church, about chapter 4, and they were unable to discern right teaching from wrong teaching. They showed in the life, in their daily life in the church, that they showed a lack of concern for one another, a lack of love for one another. They drug each other into court. Instead of settling their disputes among themselves as Christian brothers, they would go before the pagan judges. Paul deals with that. The city of Corinth. And on the back, I have a map of the area where they were. The city had this like 2,000-foot hill right on the edge of town. And at the top of the hill was a temple, a pagan temple to the goddess Aphrodite or Venus, depending on if you were Greek or Roman mythology buff. Well, up in that temple, there were 1,000 priestesses, women priests, who were serving in the temple, providing sex in the worship of these goddesses, the Aphrodite and Venus. They did their business on the temple during the day, and then at night they would come down into the city and ply their trade. At the foot of the hill was a temple to Apollo, the god Apollo, and it was a center for homosexuality. So the city was rife with immorality, rampant. It permeated the city. In fact, the Greeks finally coined a word, Corinthiazomai. It meant to be involved in sexual immorality. So just to be a Corinthian, you were labeled almost as an immoral person. Not a lot different from some of our 21st century culture. The loose sexual morals that invaded the church. Church discipline was almost non-existent. They prided themselves in being open-minded and not judgmental. That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Basic marriage principles Paul deals with were ignored or rejected. And they came to the meat market in town in Corinth. Essentially was the meat that had been offered to idols. And so that meat would be brought in. It would be the prime cuts of all the meat that you would want to eat. And so there were questions, should we eat meat from the idols or should we not eat meat from the idols that have been offered to the idols? And so that caused disputes. And so we'll look at that over the book. The showy gifts, the spectacular, the exciting spiritual gifts were emphasized at the expense of gifts of service. And so there was a pecking order of the gifts. And so if you had these outward-going gifts, you were kind of more important to the church than those who were had the gift of serving. And so it's just a lack of understanding of Christian love. And that's why Paul in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is about spiritual gifts, and chapter 14 is about spiritual gifts. And that's why chapter 13, the love chapter, is in the middle there. They would marginalize those who had the serving gifts and emphasize those who were outwardly gifted, didn't understand that God had a purpose. And so Paul teaches about the body and every part being important. There's no sense of community in this church, no sense of interdependence upon each other. Everybody was their own person, choosing their own personality, doing their own thing, and as they gathered together. So the bottom line is the church in Corinth was just a fellowship of confusion, trying to sort out what could they keep from their culture and upbringing as they became Christians, all having been pagans mostly, or non-Christian Jews. What could they bring in and maintain in their life of the traditions and the culture and the upbringing that they had, versus what did they need to let go, to reject, to turn away from in order to pursue holiness? So that was the challenge as Paul writes 1 Corinthians. But I want to go back now to Acts chapter 18 and see the beginning of the church, the planting of the church. And let's pray before we walk through these first 17 verses of chapter 18 of Acts. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, opening our Bibles, sitting in our laps, I pray that you would help us understand how privileged we are in relation, in comparison to those first century Corinthians. We have your whole word put together. You've preserved it for us. The old covenant, the new covenant. For us to learn what it is that you've called us to do, to be. To know the gospel in its full truth. Compared to these Corinthians who had their notes that they'd written out when Paul was with them, and Silas and Timothy, who had the Old Testament that they could read, but not all of the new covenant teachings that we have. So we ask that, Father, you would be merciful to us, that you would give us insight as we walk through this church in Corinth to see that we're not all that different. That there's errors in our thinking. There's errors in our understanding of doctrine. And therefore, in ways we don't live as we ought to live. Help us, Lord, to not step away and look at this church in Corinth and say, my, 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 they should know better. But Lord, help us to see them and Paul's teaching to them and let it be a corrective to us as we do look at the log that's in our own eye. Rather than magnifying the speck in others. Help us, we pray, to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with each other. And Lord, use your word to transform us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, that he might be glorified, that your kingdom might grow, and that we might be matured. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 just sort of begins the journey of the church in Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And as we read our Bibles, as we study them, every word is true, every word is important. So the phrase, after this, we ought to ask, after what? And I'll just go through the second journey without even thinking about the first journey, the missionary journey that Paul took, where he stoned and left for dead outside the city there in Galatia. But on this second journey, Paul has been to Galatia. He went through those churches that we first founded on the first journey and established them. Then he tried to go to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. So he stayed across, and he went over into Europe. And the first place he really settled there was Philippi. Philippi, they beat him and put him in jail. He left Philippi once they released him, realized that they had done wrong. And he went to Thessalonica. And as soon as he got to Thessalonica, just a short time, he's run out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea, the next little city in Berea, and you can see those on the map. And he gets to Berea, and they receive the word. They're more noble. They study what they have of the word and verify that Paul's teaching is true. But then the Thessalonians, who had run him out of their city, come to Berea, and he has to be shuttled off to Athens, and he goes to Athens by himself. At Athens, they're more civil, but he gets the same response. Some mock. Others said, put him off, just procrastinate, or just, you know, don't pay attention. And then there's some believers. And so after this, Paul enters into Corinth. You can look on the back there at your map where Corinth is. It'll help us to get an idea what kind of people Paul's dealing with as we look at Corinth. You see on the little red circle is kind of where it is in the whole picture of Paul's journeys. But then I have enlarged the map down at the bottom. This southern piece of Greece, this little glove-looking extension of land, if you'll notice, I mean, it's almost an island, except where Corinth is, there's a little four-mile piece of land that keeps it connected to Greece. Do you see that? Corinth is just off to the side there where the Gulf of Corinth comes into and the Saronic Gulf meet. There is that little neck of land that's the only part that keeps Corinth from being an island off the end of Greece like all these other little islands. They are hooked up together. Corinth was destroyed 146 BC, but Julius Caesar, 100 years later, looked at the city and saw it was strategically located. He established it as a Roman colony, which meant it was populated by retired military people. It was really a little Rome. They were able to govern themselves. It became Rome away from Rome. And so it was an important city. It was the capital of Greece, or the Achaia territory, and it became this great commercial city. Because if you look, as sea travel came in from the east or the west, coming from Italy's there to the west, the Ionian Sea would be coming from Rome, they could go around the southern end, or, which was treacherous, or they could come into the Gulf of Corinth, and then what they would do is they would offload their, if they were large ships, they would come into that little port on the left, Lycaon, and offload their ship, take it the 4 miles to Kenchrea on the other side, and then load it on another ship and keep going to avoid the 200-mile trip around the Cape, which was very dangerous, and then it's 200 miles, and you could do that either way. And Corinth is right there in the middle, so Corinth became a crossroads. You couldn't go north and south. You couldn't go from the south end there up to the north without going through Corinth. East and west from this little neck, east and west went through Corinth. So it was a commercial city. It was a bustling city. In fact, they developed a system that if the ship was small enough, they could pull it out of the water, put it on some rollers, and roll it over the 4 miles and put it back in the water. They were very ingenious, but other than the distance, Corinth became what we are to Galveston. Galveston is the port, Galveston is the harbor, and we are the commercial side of all of this shipping that was going on. And then the trade, because it's a crossroads, north and south. became very crucial, sitting between these two harbors. Every other year, they had the Isthmian Games. That little neck of land is called the Isthmus, if you remember from your geography class in school. But second only to the Olympic Games. And so there was a stadiums throughout the city. But it was a Vanity Fair of the world, if you will. It was a bustling, busy area. It was a banking center for the shipping business. And then I was reading one of the reference books. Here's what you could go into the marketplace there in Corinth. Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory. And so you just, things from all around the area, the Mediterranean area, you could go in and shop for. So there's seafarers, there's merchants, there's stadiums, and it becomes a thriving hotbed of life. Building a church in Corinth would be quite a task. And so there's immorality, there are contentious folks, as we see in the church. Heresy is prevalent, all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of religious ideas, but it's a prosperous, fast, and loose-living community. And so we can understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, I came to you in fear and trembling. You can understand a little bit as you get an idea of these people and the city. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And so Paul is by himself. They've had to shuffle him off to Athens, and Timothy and Silas stay back in Thessalonica to finish the work. Paul enters into Corinth, and he's totally by himself coming into this city. And Paul says, I came to you weakness and fear and trembling. Quite a city that Paul enters into, quite a circumstance. So after this, verse 1, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And, verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So what God does for Paul as he comes in, not knowing anybody, fear and trembling, God reveals to Paul that he's controlling the ministry. God is in control, and he reveals that to Paul in different ways. How does God show him he's in charge? Well, you know, sometimes in the midst of, do you ever get to a place to where you say, God, I don't know what you're doing, if you're doing anything at all. Why is my life going the way it's going? Do you not care? So what we learn from Scripture, and we get into these situations, sometimes it's hard to see in the circumstances, in the midst of the circumstances, hard to see God at work. And so we see that we can look back at the events and the happenings of our lives and how it is that we got to where we are today, and we can say, ah, you were at work. I didn't believe it. I didn't know it. But you were at work in that circumstance, in this situation. We can look back, and then sometimes what God does is he just brings things right into our life to show us that he is in charge, and we have a sense of him being with us all the way. So what God does, he forms this kind of core group to plant the church, to begin the church in Corinth. And he gives them two Jewish believers as friends. Aquila and Priscilla. As soon as he goes into the city, he meets Aquila, who apparently takes him home. He meets Priscilla, his wife, and they find out they're both tent makers. And so Paul joins in with the tent making work. Aquila and Priscilla have been booted from their home in Rome. They've had to leave Rome because Claudius, the emperor, ejected all of the all the Jews. They were just a feisty lot, and he didn't want to mess with them, so he removed them from Rome. So the question we could ask is, does God use evil people to accomplish his purposes? Of course, God uses all things and all people to accomplish his purposes. He is in control, and he shows that to Paul. But he also shows that to Aquila and Priscilla. If we think about Aquila and Priscilla in Rome, and all of a sudden they have to pack up and leave, you can imagine them saying, "What are you doing, God? I mean, don't you care about us? What are you doing?" So they come from Rome and probably up into the Gulf of Corinth and land on that in the port there at Lycaon, and they end up in Corinth, and Paul comes in and they meet Paul and they become close friends, co-workers together, and they can look back and say, "Ah, I see now. You were at work. It's like I think about Caesar Augustus making this decree, all the world should be taxed, everybody go to their hometown, and he's just a puppet on a string, putting Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, where it was prophesied years and years ago that Jesus would be born. And it's the same here. Claudius has ejected the Jews from Rome, and now we see one of the purposes, the way that he used Claudius, the emperor, was to bring Paul companionship and encouragement. And so Aquila and Priscilla can see God's hand. Paul hears the story, and he sees that God has just put this right there. So God is encouraging him all the way. Plus, he's giving him some help as they begin the church there in Corinth. So Claudius is used to build the kingdom of God. And so, we might stop and think, why are you here today? Why is Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth making tents when they're from Rome? What's Paul doing all the way from Antioch, and here he is in Corinth? And they come together. What are you doing here today? I know you're supposed to be here. Maybe if you're younger, your parents brought you. Are we supposed to come to church on Sunday? But is it for you? Yes. But it may also very well be for somebody else. And you're here for the sake of somebody else, that God is desiring to use you to encourage that somebody else. And so Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, and he's encouraged. They team together and begin this ministry. Paul making tents by day, Paul going into the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews and the devout Greeks, those Greeks who were at least attending the synagogue to listen to the teaching, trying to persuade them, he says, that Christ was Jesus. The Christ was Jesus. The Messiah was Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. And then that trio becomes, verse 5, becomes a quintet as Silas and Timothy, who have finished the work in Thessalonica, settled that out. And Timothy and Silas arrive, and they come with a love gift from the Thessalonians, from the Macedonians, but primarily, most likely from the Thessalonian church that had run Paul out of town. They come with a love gift. We can find that in 2 Corinthians. They bring a love offering, and so Paul is now able to devote himself full time. Verse five says he's occupied with the word. He is he's not making tents anymore. He's at work, able to devote himself completely to the gospel. So that's the beginning. That's the core group is now established. And verse 6, beginning of verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, and they would be the Jews who he's testifying to, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So opposition arises and the church is born. The church is established. And it begins, the opposition arises from a likely place. It's almost every city. When Paul begins in the synagogue, the Jews end up at some point rejecting him, opposing him, and he goes to outside the synagogue. But he begins in the synagogues preaching the word to the Jews, the gospel to the Jews, and they reject him. And so Paul does this dramatic kind of probably on the steps of the church or the synagogue and kind of shakes all of his clothes, gets all the synagogue dust out of him, and goes next door to Titius Justice's house. Kind of like when we started, right? Some of you who were with us at the beginning, you know, the first 3 years we were in five places. They kept selling places that we were renting, selling them out from under us, and we had to move from this place to that place to this place. You know, a young church, a church plant, even like the church in Corinth, they have to find their footing. And so they moved next door to the Titius Justice's house. And notice, Titius Justus was a worshiper of God. Again, that would be the idea that he's a Gentile who has been probably listening to the teaching in the synagogue. And so Paul says, "That's it, I'm done." And Titius Justus says, "Something different about Paul. He's serious about this stuff." So let's just have church at my house. We'll listen to you here in my house. So the ministry changes locations. They move just next door. Almost every new church needs to spend this time finding its footing. And verse 8 gives us the first person that we note is converted is the most unlikely. The opposition rises in the likely place, but now we have an unlikely convert in Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And then many other Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized too. So the first person identified as a convert in Corinth is the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth. And as I said, when Paul said that's it, he got Crispus's attention, that something was different. And so he was stayed in the synagogue until Paul took his stand. And he and his whole household believed. Many Corinthians followed. And it was when Paul took this stand that Crispus said, the synagogue is not where I need to learn about God, where I need to know who God is and hear this gospel. And so he left and went to Titius Justice's house. And so it's when we take our stand, when we live faithfully where it is that God has placed us, when we as a church come together and we declare and then actually live out our convictions about the Christian faith, some people will see that their lives don't match up. Some people will begin to examine what it is that they believe when they see the differences. And in fact, if we look down verse 17, we'll read that in a minute. Sosthenes is the next ruler of the synagogue. Well, 6 years later, by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes, if it's the same Sosthenes, is with Paul. And so two consecutive rulers of the synagogue are converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Sosthenes is his secretary, his amanuensis, as he writes 1 Corinthians. So what Paul has done is he's just teaching the word of God. Verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So I just put a different time. We're a different time and we're a different place, but it's the same strategy. It's the same method of growing the kingdom, teaching the word of God amongst them. So Paul stayed for 18 months, longer than any other place he stayed except for the church at Ephesus. And God encourages him all the way. He encouraged him with Aquila and Priscilla. Then Timothy and Silas come, and they've got the resources where he doesn't have to work anymore, but he can be full-time sharing the gospel. Well, then God comes to him. The Lord says to Paul in the night vision, don't be afraid. Remember, he came in with fear and trembling, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So he just kind of emphasizes the negative and the positive of what his ministry needs to be. Keep on speaking. Don't be quiet. For, he says, I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. You can imagine that Paul, every time somebody would begin to say something, he might flinch. He's been beat up. He's been imprisoned. He's been stoned. He's all of these things. And he says, don't worry. Nobody is going to harm you. They may oppose you, but I will make sure that here at Corinth, they won't harm you, at least physically. And then that last phrase, for I have many in this city who are my people. What God assures Paul is there are those in this city who do not yet believe, but they're my people. You think it's the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God, his election before the foundation of the world, he established and chose that it would happen, and so these people will come to faith in Christ. So if you begin to think wrong about the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, his eternal election, you think wrong about that, if Paul was to think wrong about this phrase right here, I have many in this city who are my people, the implication is they're going to become Christians. Paul could have just left town. They're going to get saved anyway. Right? I mean, they're God's people. Paul could have left town. Why did he stay there 18 months? You see, you begin to think wrongly about the doctrines of God, about the doctrines of the Christian life, and you begin to behave wrongly. Why do we need to evangelize people? God has, from the foundation of the world, chosen to save some. Well, he's going to save his people. Why do we bother? Why did Paul stay? Because he knew that the Word of God preached, taught, proclaimed, conversed about, the word of reasoning about the Word of God was God's means of bringing his people to faith in Christ. And so he stayed for a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God so that God's people might come to faith in Christ. And after they come to faith in Christ, they will then be grown up into mature Christians. That's why we can have confidence as we share the gospel. Convinced that God is involved in bringing people to himself. And that's a great encouragement for Paul. I got many people in this city. You've come to the right place, Paul. Teach the word of God. These people need to hear the gospel. They need to be saved. And he stayed longer there, as I said, than anywhere else except for Ephesus. Every Christian that God saves, if you belong to Christ, you make an impact where it is that God places you. You make an impact in his appointed place for you. Too many today believe the church will grow with right organizations, right set of morals, or have a code, believe the word of God is true but not sufficient, thinking that they need some clever ideas, some marketable methods to help the Word of God along, to, whether it be evangelism or discipleship or counseling or just the Word of God needs help. But if the Word that Paul preached is not sufficient for all of life, nothing is. We need to add nothing to it. None of our ideas are going to help. We just need to keep teaching and then learning and then applying to ourselves. And then when the 200 or so of us or however many we are go out the doors into the world, we talk about it. We live according to what the Bible says, to the convictions that we've developed, and in a way that they see us, but they glorify God. And until all the world is heard, Rusty and the Wilmores will keep going to the Amazon basin, to the Philippines. The Risley family will stay in the south of Spain, evangelizing the lost, the gypsies and the Catholics who don't know Christ. The Housleys will continue to work to bring the gospel to the tribal people in Papua New Guinea. And you and I will hopefully talk to the people that God puts in front of us and go where it is that he would have us to go. Well, look at verse 12 through 17, just a closing thought before we come to the Lord's table. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Once again, the Jews make this attack. The opposition comes from the Jews. They bring him before the tribunal or the judgment seat, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." And they're not talking about their law. They know that the Romans don't care about the Jewish law. They're talking about they're breaking the Roman law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint." Well, Gallio doesn't even let Paul defend himself. He says, "But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law," they're trying to convince Gallio it's Roman law. Gallio is wiser than that. He knows it's about, it's an intramural debate, if you will, amongst the Jews. He says, "Since it is a matter of question about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Let me just contemporize this. He wouldn't legislate from the bench. He would not judge and make Roman law out of a Jewish debate. And so, verse 18, "And he drove them from the tribunal. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention." So near the end of his time there at Corinth, the Jews bring Paul before Gallio. Gallio, this helps us with the date. These proconsuls served from one summer to the next summer only. They served for a year. Gallio served from summer of 50 to summer of 51. Sometimes they would go a couple of terms, but typically. And so we know that Gallio was there. So Paul is establishing the church in Corinth in 50, and he writes the letter in about 56. And they bring the charge. Gallio won't let Paul speak because it's not an issue of the Roman law. And he says, "See to it yourselves." And so they do. They charge Paul. Gallio makes a very important decision that gives Paul freedom to continue his ministry however long it is that he's there in Corinth and in Greece. So see to it yourselves. So they see to it by beating up Sosthenes. They can't touch Paul, but they get their own synagogue ruler, and they beat Sosthenes in front of the bema. Gallio just pays no attention. So as we think about what we've learned from the Corinthians, we've not learned much about the church yet. The church is just now being established. But as we go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, not many noble, not many wise, not many influential, not many prominent people. Well, Sosthenes and Crispus, the rulers of the Jews, the rulers of the synagogue. And then when Paul writes from Corinth, the city treasurer from Corinth, the man named Erastus is a believer and with him. So there's a few exceptions. Not many of these Corinthians, many of them come from shameful backgrounds, right out of the culture of Corinth, but they were washed by the blood, Paul says. And they experienced the transforming power of the gospel. And so can you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be transformed. Not immediately. Well, immediately you will. But then there's a process. We're sanctified, set apart by God when we're saved, to be used by God. We're justified, God acquits us, and then we're being sanctified progressively as we go throughout until we reach the other side and we're glorified. Now, one of the most egregious errors, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, where Clint read, as we begin, turn our thoughts to the Lord's table. One of the most egregious problems, errors in the church was in observing the Lord's Supper. There were rich and there were poor. There were business people and there were slaves. It was an amalgamation, again, like Houston, one of the most diverse cities in the nation, or the most, I think, ethnically now in our country. But there were all kinds of people there. when they did the Lord's Supper, when they took the Lord's Supper, they did it around a fellowship meal, something like our fellowship meal. And what was happening, well, what Clint didn't read, look at verse 17. So Paul is addressing their observing of the Lord's Supper. In the following instructions, he says, I do not commend you because when you come together is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. I hear that, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you. Now, he's addressed that in chapter 1 and chapter 3, divisions and factions. There are factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. God even uses division in a church, that the true and the false may become more apparent. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You may drink the cup and you may eat the bread, but you're not observing the Lord's Supper. I had a friend who didn't give the Lord's Supper to his church for 2 years because they were in a divisive situation, and he was withholding it for their benefit because you don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. But he says, you're not observing the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So the wine was flowing, and the rich would not care about the poor, and nobody cared about anybody but themselves. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? In this, no, I will not. So what we do is we begin with the section where Paul lays out the instructions on taking the Lord's Supper, and we think, we get the sense that Paul is just helping them. This is a little short dissertation on how to take the Lord's Supper. And it is that, but it's in the context of a church who is observing the Lord's Supper to their own detriment. And that's what we see beginning of verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without examining himself, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So there is physical ramifications in the church of Corinth that Paul is saying these things are happening because of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. So we want to be serious when we take this. It's a memorial, yes. But it's participating with Christ. We could go to chapter 10, and it's a participation in together in community of celebrating why it is, or celebrating who we are in Christ and what it took to bring us into the kingdom. It took a broken body and shed blood, the shed blood of Christ. And so Paul says, you guys are abusing it. The results of you abusing it is, the result of you abusing it is, there's physical problems in the church besides the spiritual problems of division and drunkenness. See, some of those things that they were trying to sort out and getting rid of, what can we bring in and what can we get rid of? They weren't discerning those things, and so they weren't discerning the body and the blood of Christ. And they were bringing judgment upon themselves. And it's in in between those two statements that Paul says in verse 23, how it is that we're to partake. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it's an ordinance. It's a what we do in worship, what Christians do in worship, those who are in the Lord. It's what members of a church do together in community, having been saved by God through the body and blood of Christ. And then we examine ourselves. Clint led us to that. As he said, it's not, did you have a bad week or a bad month? It's, have you turned from all known sin? Are you harboring sin and coming to the table and eating and drinking? That's unworthy. And there's spiritual consequences for that, and there can be physical consequences. But we do it in remembrance of Christ. And so the night before Jesus was crucified, he led his small band of disciples to initiate the supper. And so what Paul says is that the Lord revealed it to him, and I received from the Lord. This is not just something I think you ought to do. I received this from the Lord. I was taught this by the Lord. That on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread. So you might take that little piece of bread. Nothing magic about this bread. Nothing particular special, except in what it represents. It represents the body that was beaten, speared, nailed to the cross. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Father, we ask that you would bless us as we eat, as we take this bread by faith, as we have trusted in Christ. We do pray you would help us remember what we know only from your word, and what we know from your word that we have taken in by faith. We believe it. And we thank you for these promises of blessing that come. And we ask you would do that in Jesus' name. And when he had given thanks, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for the picture of this cup and what it holds, representing the blood of Jesus. It is only by the blood of Christ that we are made new. And you have applied that blood by your Spirit to our hearts. Having come to Christ by faith, we've been made white as snow. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you have made a proclamation. You have declared the Lord's death until he returns. So we sang, "Till he comes." And we ask the Lord to help us be faithful until we go on and come to him, or he comes to us. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. I hope you look forward to walking through this book of 1 Corinthians.